I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, in chapter 15, and we are going to pick up the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 21 and then reading down to verse 39. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 21. Again, this is God's holy and inspired word. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Again, we thank God for his word. So this account is very familiar to all of us. And as I was reading through it, and as you're reflecting on it now, I want you to have just three large biblical truths in mind. One truth is this: the justice of our God do sin. That's the first truth. I just want you to reflect on that passage, see something of the heinousness of sin, and reflect on God's perfect justice. But of course, the cross of Calvary is a place where we see the infinite, immeasurable mercy of God. So God's justice and God's mercy. I want you to be reflecting upon that as you view Jesus Christ in your minds hanging on the cross. The third truth that I want you to keep in mind is this broad truth that we see throughout the New Testament scriptures, and it's union with Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united with him. You are in Christ. His death, your death. His resurrection, your resurrection. God's justice, God's mercy, and union with Christ. Now, there are several ways that we can reflect upon those truths as they are encapsulated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to the New Testament scriptures and we see the substance of that event there, or what we could do, and what I like to do every once in a while on a Good Friday, is to look at the Old Testament scriptures and see the shadow there. And you might be wondering why I would do that. Well, the shadow often has a way of accentuating the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having talked about God's justice just briefly, having talked about his mercy briefly, and having talked about this truth of union with Christ, I now want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7 and another very familiar story where we see God's justice and God's mercy and union with Christ in shadow form, and that is the story of Noah's Ark. We're going to do this on this Good Friday. We're also going to do it, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday morning. And the sermon title is phrased in terms of a question, though if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a statement that you ought to marvel at. In the ark. In the ark. Let me read for you Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, 22.5 feet. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beast, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. Again, we praise God for his word. Justice, mercy, union with Christ. The flood story illustrates that. It illustrates that God is both just and the justifier of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood story is a true historical account, but it finds its fulfillment in Good Friday and in Easter Sunday, in the story of Jesus Christ, his person and work. Now, we can draw that conclusion from passages like Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, where Jesus Christ said, "I have come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures." All of it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when it comes to this particular Old Testament story, the New Testament reveals explicitly that this story points to something far greater. It points to the ultimate expression of God's justice, the ultimate expression of his mercy. It points to union with Christ. Well, how do I know that? Well, in Peter's epistle, in chapter 3, first epistle, verse 21, we read as follows, and this is all in the context, Peter reflecting upon the story of Noah communicating to the scattered saints. He says in verse 21, and now I'm reading here from the New King James Version, "There is also," thinking of the story of Noah as a type, Peter says, "there is also an anti-type which now saves us." What is that anti-type? He says it's baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And how does that baptism, that immersion, that union come about? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur put it this way: Peter is not referring to water baptism here, but rather a figurative immersion into union with Christ as an ark of safety from the judgment of God. Judgment fell on Christ just as the judgment of the floodwaters fell on the ark. The believer who is in Christ is thus in the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment into eternal glory. So again, the flood story, which reveals God's justice, God's mercy, union with Jesus Christ, it finds its terminus, its endpoint, its fulfillment in the redemption story. So I want you to think now, not only about Mark chapter 15, but join that together with Genesis chapter 7, leading into that first verse in chapter 8, and be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Be looking at Noah as a believer and his family as believers. Be looking at them as they enter into the ark. Be thinking about the ark as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And be thinking of the flood as God's waters of judgment and justice. And there's a couple of things that this account dispels about God's justice and about God's mercy. There's a misconception about God's justice that this account and hopefully Mark 15 will do away with. Some doubt the universality and the comprehensive nature of God's justice. Genesis 7 does away with that. God's justice is absolutely perfect. It is comprehensive and it is universal. There's another misconception that this account does away with. Misconception concerning the mercy of God. And some will doubt the effective nature of God's mercy to cover sinners like us. And this account and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates to us plainly that if you hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's mercy avails for you. So I want to divide up the account in Genesis chapter 7, leading into verse 1 of chapter 8, under 2 points to dispel those misconceptions about God's justice and mercy. Number one, a prevailing flood. A flood that prevails. This is in verses 1 through 24 of chapter 7. Again, the point here, the big point that I'm trying to make is that God is perfectly just. His justice is universal and it is comprehensive. In the verses leading up to verse 16, we kind of have a preamble to the main point that I want to talk about, but they are worth considering because something is repeated here that is so, so blessed and I don't want you to miss. A little bit of the context about this passage of Scripture. If you understand anything about the story of Noah, it's rooted back in chapter 6. And we read a statement there in verse 3 that God's patience has come to an end. His patience with wicked mankind. But in Noah, there is righteousness found. And there's a pronouncement that's made there in verse 3 of chapter 6 that God's patience will finally come to an end in 120 years. And that leads us into chapter 7. What do we see in terms of the preamble leading up to this demonstration, this colossal worldwide demonstration of the justice of God? Well, we find something repeated. Verses 1 to 5, we see that righteous Noah and his family and the animals go into the ark, and they do it at the command of the Lord. Now, you might be wondering here about some of the details. I'm not going to expand on those fully, but you might be wondering, I'll expand on one, about seven pairs of the birds of heaven, seven pairs of all clean animals. Why not two and two there? Well, we're going to see, leading into chapter 8, that some of these animals were used for sacrifice, for worship of the living God. So that's why seven there. In verses 6 to 9, we see exactly the same thing repeated. There is an overlay here, but there is expansion on the detail. Again, the main point is this: righteous Noah and his family and the animals go into the ark at the Lord's command. We find the detail here that it's in the 600th year of Noah's life. Verses 11 to 16, you see it repeated again. Again being amplified. This main point: righteous Noah and his family and the animals go into the ark at the Lord's command. Now we see it's not only in the 600th year of Noah's life, it's on the second month, on the 17th day of the month. This is a historical drama. And part of the reason for the listing of dates and times is that we would be impressed with the fact that this is historical. One writer said precise dates, which are unique in Genesis and elsewhere, usually reserved for kings, invest the story with importance and historical credibility. We also read something very interesting, that the water came from two places, from below and from above. The fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were open. This is very, very important in the entire redemption story. This is a decreation that is happening here, leading to a new creation. The writer here is very purposeful, human author Moses being inspired by the Spirit of the living God. The waters above and below the firmament are in token merged again, as if to reverse the very work of creation and bring back the featureless waste of waters. When you see chaos like this, when you see waters covering the face of the earth, that is a sign of decreation. It is a sign of God's judgment. But be encouraged. This is leading somewhere. Now, the second part of verse 16, I'm going to leave until our second point. It's one of the bookends surrounding this prevailing nature of the floodwaters of God's judgment. But looking again at this preamble in verses 1-16 to the main point that I want to make is, why does God repeat it here? Is the Holy Spirit just demonstrating to us that he's a really gifted author and that he's building suspense in us as details are amplified? I think certainly that is the case. Our God is one of creativity. He is an amazing author. But the emphasis here, I think, primarily and theologically, is that we would get this point three times repeated. Where is safety to be found? It is to be found alone in one place, in the ark. In the ark. Now, beyond this, beyond the account of righteous Noah and his family, and the animals entering this one place, one door leading into this one place, the ark at the Lord's command, we have a general description of the flood itself in verse 17. Again, I want us to be thinking about the comprehensive and universal nature of the justice of God. The summary is in verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. 40 is a number of completion in the scriptures. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. You be thinking now again about the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be thinking about that. Now, beyond that summary in verse 17, we have one key word that is going to dispel any misconceptions about the justice of God due sin. And it is this word in Hebrew, gabar, or in English, prevailed. It conveys the idea of triumph. The waters are triumphing in judgment. Verse 18, notice the word, gabar. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Now, as a reader, you might pause there a moment. You might be thinking about the justice of God. Well, maybe some people kind of scrambled up to the mountaintops, and, you know, the justice of God didn't touch them. Surely the flood did not cover the high mountains. But the inspired writer doesn't leave us with any doubt. Again, we see exactly the same word, gabar. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And then, of course, if you pause there, you might be thinking, well, maybe somebody went to the highest mountaintop. We don't know what that mountaintop was at the time. The geology of the earth changed after the flood waters, but maybe they were at the very top, and a family could survive by just kind of bobbing up and down and finding their footing on the very top of the mountains. Surely the water just lapped over the high mountains. Well, that notion is disabused as well, for again we see exactly the same word in verse 20, gabar. The waters prevailed above the mountains. How far? Nobody's 22 and a half feet tall. 22 and a half feet above the mountains, the waters prevailed. 15 cubits deep. Cubit again being from the tip of your middle finger down to your elbow. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, the psalmist said in Psalm 104, verse 6. The prevailing nature of the judgment of God. Again, I said there are some who have a misconception of God as just. Some doubt the universality and the comprehensive nature of God's judgment. Some think that God's judgment will never ever happen to them. Some think that they will be overlooked in the judgment. Some think God will relax his judgment of them. It's never going to come. God will take no notice of me. And if it does come, surely his judgment will not attain to the mountaintops of my goodness. Surely it will not attain to the mountaintops of my minor indiscretions. And the story does away with all these notions. The flood attains to the mountaintops and beyond. It prevails. God's justice is both universal and it is comprehensive. Please hear very well the result of the prevailing flood for those who found themselves not inside, but outside the ark. Verses 21 to 24. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land, and whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And beloved, this is just a shadow. The substance is to come. There will be a final judgment, and it will be comprehensive, and it will be universal, and it will be impartial. Such is the nature of God's justice. He is a consuming fire. One sin will condemn us. Not one of us will be overlooked. Every sinful inclination, every sinful thought, every evil deed, every sin of commission and every sin of omission, if it is not covered, it's going to be exposed, and it will condemn us to an eternal damnation. Such is the justice of God and the prevailing nature of that coming flood. And the question for you at this point in the sermon is, will you stand in that day? And it really points to the question, where are you standing now? Inside or outside the ark, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter warns us as well in his second epistle, chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. They will say, these are the scoffers, where's the promise of his coming, this judgment? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And even after this time when Peter was writing, we have little glimpses all over the place. These groanings of the world, even this present crisis that we are in, they are the clarion call, the trumpet call of the living God to turn and repent and find yourself hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hide yourself in him before it is too late. His justice, it is comprehensive and it is universal. I said that there is another misconception about the character of God in terms of his mercy. Some people just think, it's not going to avail for me. Well, look at the account and see how it avails. Look at verse 16, second part, and verse 8. And notice how merciful the living God is to Noah, who found himself hidden in that ark. How efficacious is the salvation of the living God for those who put their trust in him. It does avail. We see this from the outcome of the account that we have read. Noah and his family are saved. But we shouldn't be surprised at it because of those two blessed phrases that buttress the account of the prevailing floodwaters. Look back at verse 16 now, and the second part. Before the great deep bursts forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, we read, and the Lord shut them in. All of God, all of grace, God doing it all. Noah must have been wondering about this as he built the ark. You have the design and the plan of the living God. You know, it's got to be built in a certain way, so long, so high, so many decks, one door. And he must have been wondering to himself, you know, who's going to actually shut us in? Who's going to do that? God forgot about a mechanism whereby I can do that from the inside. But no, he reasoned rightly. We can infer this from the account that God's going to take care of that detail. I'll just leave that detail to him. We see here that Noah's salvation, the fact that he's actually in the ark, all because of God's mercy. What great mercy. One writer said, Noah's salvation is due to divine grace. God's act in verse 16 signals the divine protection that keeps the raging flood from capsizing the vessel. God's works of grace are both sovereign and particular. Another writer said, The expression here, God shut them in, beautifully shows God's fatherly touch at the very brink of judgment. The same care that saw this matter through carries out salvation to its conclusion. So we get this on one side of the prevailing floodwaters of God's judgment, His prevailing mercy, His grace and His kindness, sealing Noah in the ark. And then we see it in verse 8, or rather chapter 8, verse 1. So we have before the deep burst forth and the windows of heavens were open. Now we see it after the great deep burst forth and the windows of heavens were closed. Verse 1, God remembered Noah. And this is not saying here, aren't to have this picture of God that He's sitting up in heaven saying, oh yeah, Noah, He's been floating around for a long time now. Yeah, I got to take care of Him. One writer said, unlike English remembered, which refers merely to mental recall and entails having forgotten, the Hebrew term, especially with reference to God, signifies to act upon a previous commitment to a covenant partner. Recall what God said to Noah in verse 18 of chapter 6. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. One writer said, God's remembering always implies His movement toward the object of His memory. Beautiful, the mercy of God in this passage that is so full of judgment and destruction. Again, I said some have a misconception of God as merciful. Some have a misunderstanding that God does justify the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Some doubt the effective nature of Christ's work to avail them at the judgment. Some think my sins are so great, will I really be covered? Some think my righteousness is so tainted and my shortcomings so grievous. Will I really be seen by God, the judge of all the earth, as having accomplished all that He requires? The story in Genesis 7 does away with all those notions. For those whom God loves, for those whom God has birthed repentance and faith in, for those who are in the ark, they come through the flood. There's no doubt in my mind that David was thinking of the flood and the effective nature of God's salvation when he wrote in Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6, these words, Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds, Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast You save, O Lord. There is no doubt in my mind that John the Apostle, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, was thinking of the flood and the efficacious nature of God's salvation when he wrote, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Believer, should we not have the same blessed assurance? Has not God shut us in that blessed ark, even Jesus Christ? Will He not remember the work Christ has done on our behalf? Rest assured, there's no corrosive agent that can unglue our blessed sealing within. And there is no possibility He will forget us. God shows mercy to those who have faith in Jesus and those who are in Jesus. And when that prevailing flood of judgment comes, He will carry to safety those who are in the ark, those who are in Jesus Christ. Behold the picture here. Behold the shadow here and cry out with praise and worship, His blood avails for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Now that puts us in mind of something. Something that I haven't elaborated on yet. I've been talking about God's justice, the universal nature of it, its comprehensive nature, its perfection. We've been considering his mercy, how immeasurable it is. We've been considering union with Christ. But we need to elaborate, as Romans 8 reminds us to do, on one other thing in this shadow. Again, we have learned that God is just and he is merciful. We have seen the prevailing nature of God's judgment and the availing nature of his salvation. But there's something else that we learn in Genesis chapter 7. We learn how can this be that God is both just and merciful? How can those two things coalesce? How can they be married together? How can they kiss one another? Well, did you notice something about the means of Noah's salvation? The means is the ark. And the ark went through the waters of God's judgment. And you think about Mark 15 now. And you overlay that with Genesis chapter 7. Isn't it true of Jesus Christ that that's what happened to him there on Calvary's cross? Did not he go through the floodwaters of God's judgment as our substitute? Did he not experience the full comprehensive wrath of God on the cross because of our sin, a burden he had lovingly and willingly taken to himself? Did not the floodwaters of judgment prevail over him? Did he not demonstrate it in his cry of forsakenness? We see it all coming to the full in Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus could have well taken to his lips what we find in Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Beloved in Christ, the ark, even Jesus, went through the floodwaters of judgment, and that counts for those of us who are in him. It counts, it counts, it counts. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Beloved, that's not the end of the story. Peter reminds us that after having sailed those seas, Jesus came through and was raised from the dead. This is a commercial break. We're looking forward to Easter Sunday. It's a coming. And that signifies the Father's acceptance of the work he did on behalf of those who believe and have been immersed in him and immersed with him. 1 Peter 3:21 again, New King James Version. There is also an antitype which now saves us. The flood, Noah's ark, a picture, a shadow. There is an antitype. There is a substance which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How does this come about? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believer, you are in the ark. The waters of judgment prevailed over him. The Lord has shut you in him. It counts for you. The Lord will remember his covenant. Do not fear. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Psalm 139, verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, he will preserve you. The Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That last part of verse 9 is a good segue. Now, as I address you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to say to you that right now there stands an ark, and the door is open. One door. But where will you be when the floodwaters come? Don't be deceived into thinking that the judgment will not come, or will not include you, or will not be comprehensive. There is one means of escape. Hide yourself in the ark, even Jesus Christ today. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Oh, this is a day of grace. It's a day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. The ark is there, Jesus Christ. The door is open. Enter in. Hide yourself in him until the fury has passed by. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, let's pray together. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for this picture. Thank you for how it accentuates the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in Mark chapter 15. Thank you for the cross, dear friend. Blessed Jesus. Blessed Father, thank you for giving him. And thank you for raising him from the dead. Spirit of Christ, thank you for making our hearts alive to him. Continue to impress upon us the beauty of his finished work and how his work avails for us. And Lord, eternal Spirit, sweep many more in to the kingdom. Move many more to enter into the ark, that ark of safety. We pray this, that Jesus' name would be exalted all to the praise of you, our Heavenly Father, in whose name we pray. Amen. Blessings to you. Lord willing, we'll see you on Easter Sunday. Weird preaching to three people.